Good morning. Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 7. That's where we're going to be this morning, Genesis 7 and 8, as we look at the account of the great flood. I spent more time on this sermon this week than I have any sermon I've preached at Trinity Church in the last 15 years. I developed 26 questions that I felt needed to be answered based on the account provided to us in Genesis 7 and 8, that I wanted to thoroughly investigate biblically, scientifically, anthropologically, historically. I'm not going to preach on all 26 of the questions. You'll be happy to hear that. I'm happy to provide you with that later. I've boiled this thing down to four critical questions that I want to talk about with you this morning as we look at this account. And saying that, I want to begin by saying I understand that there are strong opinions about the flood. I understand that there are strong opinions in this congregation about the flood. For some, believing in or not believing in a literal worldwide flood that covers the mountaintops is a litmus test for true faith. I'd caution against that view. There are multiple layers of issues that have to be wrestled with wherever one comes down on this question. I've found in my study that very few people possess a multifaceted expertise in the disciplines of science, biblical languages, anthropology, and theology. Meaning that some people that hold very strong opinions lack the cross-discipline competencies to even assess the other discipline's conclusions adequately. And by that I mean there are some people that are very gifted at science and geology, but have no idea about biblical languages. And there are many who have great insights into the Hebrew text that know nothing about geology. And so you find that many of the opinions are very strong and deep in one category, but very weak in others. It falls to us as Christians to try to assess all the categorical inputs on these things in the best way that we can. I want to also say this morning that the Bible and science are not enemies. Any idea that posits that the Bible and science are enemies isn't taking the whole of Scripture seriously. Things that are truly discovered by science, using true scientific methods, are God's truths. Things that are based on theses and unprovable observations, that's not science. So we need to stick with true science, and we'll find that true science and true theology are friends. I've also found that many who want to use science to defend a worldwide flood resist much of what science says in other areas. And I have found also that some who want to reject a worldwide flood, even believers, too easily dismiss several key affirmations in the biblical text to do so. So that said, what we need to do this morning and as we continue is keep wrestling with the flood narrative within the realms of God's two great testaments, His written word in the Scriptures and His written truths in creation. And so let's turn our attention to Genesis chapter 7, verse 1 through Genesis chapter 8. In verse 19. I'm going to read this whole account. And as I do it, I know you don't maybe want to write out your own 26 questions, but maybe everyone here needs to wrestle with one or two critical questions that come from the text of Scripture, which is, incidentally, the only perfect thing we have, the Bible. It is the words of God to us and God's explanation of what happened during the days of Noah. Would you listen as I read? This is God's holy word. It is inerrant. It has no mistakes. It tells us the complete truth about this account. Would you listen to it? And then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. And then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 600th year, the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Send the reading of God's word. That's the truth. That's the truth. Let's pray. Father, help us as we study this. Help us to make best sense of it for our lives. Protect us from error, Lord, in our thinking and my speaking. Help us to find the heart of your heart as you preserve Noah and his family in covenant faithfulness. Show us, Lord, what you have for us to learn as your people from this great flood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My first question that I want to talk about with you is this. What are the various ways that Bible-believing Christians approach the flood narrative? There are three basic camps. I'd like to talk about them in a little more detail, but they are the literal camp, they are the literary camp, and they are the theological camp. Okay? But before I get into that, let's talk for a moment about a fancy word called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study or the science of biblical interpretation. And when we talk about hermeneutics, what we're talking about as those who approach the Bible as preachers or people studying the Bible is an exploration of five things. And I want to put those up on the screen for you here, the five principal parts of what it means to do biblical hermeneutics. It is to study the words. That's grammatical analysis. To study the words and what the words meant in their original context, what they meant in the context of the world at the time. It is to study the historical and cultural analysis, or the context of the words. How did people use the words? How did they bend them to say certain things or not? It is contextual analysis. What is the grammatical setting of the words? What are the sentences and the units and the larger structures of the accounts and the books and the time period that they were written? There is theological analysis, linking words and concepts together to form principles and see patterns throughout the whole of the Bible. And then there is special literary analysis of genre, of symbol, of typology, of phenomenological language, and other things like those. When you talk about doing biblical hermeneutics, at the deepest levels, the most complex levels, these are the things that are happening. Now, not all of us are going to do all of those things. And so we rely on those that have studied and worked hard on these things throughout the course of their whole lives to guide us in some of the ways that we do things. But basically, this is how we prevent misunderstandings of what the Bible is teaching us. And unfortunately, in the modern world, a lot of people have rejected this. And they just open up the Bible, they flop it open, they come to an easy conclusion, they make some application from a single word or verse, and they don't do the work. And that's one of the reasons why things have gotten the way they are. We need to work a little bit harder than we do. So that's hermeneutics. Let's talk about these three ways that people read the flood narrative. The first is the literal camp, and the literal camp has two sub-camps. The first camp is the miracle camp. And the miracle camp asserts this, that everything described in the flood narrative actually happened as described, and it is impossible to defend it on a scientific basis. Therefore, God did a highly complex and multifaceted miracle using created material to send the flood, and an equally complex and multifaceted miracle to remove the flood waters and reestablish life on the earth. And everybody can debate as much as they want the science, but you're not going to ever be able to prove or disprove it. So deal with it. It's a miracle. And they would say to those who take scientific positions, do you have to explain how Jesus rose from the dead scientifically? Or how Jesus healed the blind man scientifically? Why are you so worried about science? Either Jesus does miracles, and God does miracles that are inexplicable to human beings and that are mysterious to us, or he doesn't. That's the miracle camp. And they're not going to get into geological strata. They're not going to get into depth of the water. They're not going to get into all that stuff. They're going to say, God did a miracle?
to start the flood. God did a miracle to remove the flood. God did a miracle to restart human life. I believe it. Now, the problem with this view is that it does come across as aloof and dismissive of the scientific record, and it puts off a lot of people who maybe are interested in Christianity but feel like it is anti-science and that it doesn't care about linking scientific evidence together with theological evidence. The positives of this view is it utterly trusts God as a supernatural being, and it's okay with that. That's the miracle camp. The second camp, under the literal heading, is the scientific camp. And the scientific camp says everything described in the flood narrative actually happened, and there is enough scientific evidence to prove or at least create enough of a reasonable possibility that it may have occurred, and therefore teach us that we cannot reject the story of a worldwide flood as described in the book of Genesis. And you'll find in this group what we call the creation scientists, geologists, and others who have spent their whole lives studying the strata of geology, researching fossils, looking at astronomical evidence and anthropological evidence, and they are trying to mesh together the words of Genesis 7 and 8 and the scientific record. And they feel that they have done an adequate way of doing that, so much so that the account remains believable even from a biblical and scientific perspective. And you can go on their websites, as I did this week. I read multiple articles on multiple questions that I had from all the different viewpoints. The positive of this view is it works incredibly hard to investigate scientific evidence and bring reasonable solutions to complex dilemmas that seem to put faith and science at odds. And that's actually very helpful for many people who sometimes are upset at the miracle camp, because they feel like these Christians are working hard to integrate science and faith in such a way that it is believable. The problem with this camp is that many of the assertions that are made are very difficult to sustain scientifically across disciplines. In other words, you might find one area where their conclusions match up, but you go to another area and the conclusions might look very differently. And so they confess that and they say, we're still working to resolve those seeming discrepancies, but we don't feel enough like this discounts the possibility of the flood. So they believe the account literally, and they think that eventually science is going to fully affirm the fact that there was a worldwide flood in the days of Noah. So that is the literal camp. And I think most Christians fall into those categories, not all, but most. The second camp is the literary camp. And the literary camp says, look, we need to study the flood narrative in the way that it was intended to be understood by the author. If we understand it the way it's intended to be understood, we're going to have a much better chance of making sense of it in the whole scope of things. Now, illustration of this, some of you weren't alive in 1985 on April the 1st, 1985, but I was a subscriber to a magazine called Sports Illustrated that time. And on April the 1st, 1985, an amazing article came out about a New York Mets pitching prospect by the name of Sid Finch. Here's a picture of Sid Finch. The author, George Plimpton, of this article went and discovered this incredible, unusual, amazing guy who could throw a fastball 168 miles an hour. And he wrote about the fact that the New York Mets had signed him to a possible contract, and the world of baseball went crazy. People started to try to find Sid Finch. They went all over the globe. They wrote newspaper articles. People bought season tickets to the Mets. They did all kinds of things. So much so that eventually the writer of the article, George Plimpton, and the publishers of Sports Illustrated had to come out 2 weeks later and say, did you notice that the cover was April 1st, 1985? And if you took the first letter of the first 12 words or whatever, it spelled out April Fool's Day on it. Did you notice that? It's crazy. People didn't read the story of Sid Finch the way that George Plimpton had intended it for it to be read. They took it literally when it was meant to be something different than a raw literal account. And those that are in the literary camp say that's what we should deal with the flood. They believe the flood actually happened, but they believe that it's described phenomenologically, That is, from the perspective of Noah as he would have seen it. And therefore, it may not have been a worldwide flood, it may have been a regional flood, or it may not have been a flood that exceeded the heights of Mount Everest, 29,000 feet, or even lower mountain ranges. Moses described it Noah described it phenomenologically, and it was a regional calamity, and it did great damage. It killed human life. God saved Noah and his family and the animals through it. Now, the positives of this view is that it creates a higher possibility of congruence between faith and science. A regional flood, even if it was a high flood, let's say several thousand feet deep, maybe that was the only place people lived in the world at that time. We don't know. So it could have killed all life in the Mediterranean, Middle Eastern world, but need it have been covering the highest mountains in South America, North America, etc.? I would say, no, it probably doesn't. The difficulties with this view is it encounters some challenging theological problems and textual problems, where it talks about all life and 15 cubits above the highest mountains, and it's a worldwide judgment of God upon the creation. If that's true, how could part of the world have been left out? And honestly, if you look at anthropological evidence, there were human settlements prior to 5000 BC in North America and South America. If God was truly judging all of humanity for their sin, they would have had to go with it. Or else you have a theological problem with the text. The third camp is the theological camp. And they say the story of Noah and the flood is a true myth. And you might say, those are misnomers. You can't put true myth together. What they mean by that is it's an intentional poetic exaggeration of an actual event for theological purposes, and that it's mostly to be read concerning some key theological affirmations in the text. Now, again, this has pros and cons. It does focus rightly on theological implications in the account, like the judgment of sin and the preservation of human life through God's special covenant with one man and his family, Noah and the eight on the ark. On the other hand, its weaknesses is that it can degrade the believability or the reality of other portions of Scripture that contain unbelievable events, like the resurrection. And so you have three camps. And there are good and godly Christians that attempt to reconcile all the difficulties of making sense of the flood in one of those three ways. Many of you in this room might have divergent opinions on these questions, and you might fall into one or the other of these camps. So that leads me to my second question. What are the most compelling features of the flood narrative as they relate to our efforts to resolve the seeming conflicts of faith and science? Well, it seems to me that there are four critical issues in the story of the flood that we need to focus on. And the first is the extent of the flood and the extent of human life. I've got a picture here of work that was done by anthropological people and archaeological people, and they've discerned that the earliest evidence of human settlements is in this area, the dotted line, the blue. And that little area there where the blue circle is, where Mount Ararat is, north of Turkey, northern Iran, Armenia today. The red star is where Mount Ararat is. And you can't see it because they're very small in this picture, but the highest concentration of archaeological evidence of very old human settlements is concentrated in that area. Okay? So the work that's been done, the pottery, all the human bones and evidence of human life, I'm not talking about Neanderthal life, I'm talking about human life, is found in that region of the world and especially in that area of the world. So here's the thing. If all of human life hadn't spread to all the world, it's possible a regional flood could have taken all of human life and phenomenologically checked every box in the flood account so that God is telling us the truth, science is telling us the truth, and it all comes together. If that's possible, if that's the spread of human life. If it's not, you still have a problem. Second thing is the legitimacy of phenomenological language in Scripture. Much of the Bible comes to us with language that describes the way things appear to the naked eye. The language used is descriptive of the ways things look from our perspective and is not asserting scientific truths. And the great example of that, take a look at this next picture, is the rising of the sun. Does the sun rise? It does not. The earth spins so that it appears to us as if the sun is rising. Does the Bible say that the sun rises? Yes, the Bible says the sun rises. What do you do with that, Christians? Well, you say, obviously, the writer of the Psalms or wherever we find that kind of language in Scripture is describing a true event from his or her perspective. That is a phenomenological perspective. And the things that they're describing are described as they see them and as they understand them. That doesn't mean it's untrue. It's very true from the perspective of the one describing it. And so, when we go to the account of Noah, many theologians and linguists and others would argue that what you're getting is Noah, in the story passed down through Noah's family and arrives with Moses, who puts it in the story of Genesis, you're getting phenomenological accounts of a catastrophic event as Noah would have experienced it and seen it. And therefore, it's true, but it's spoken to us, it's given to us orally through the perspective of Noah. Now again, you still have problems if human beings are spread out all over the world, because the affirmations theologically in the text tell us all human life died and all the mountaintops were covered. So to what degree do we allow phenomenological language or symbolism to strike at the account? The third thing is the compelling evidence that needs further investigation. And on the side favoring a worldwide high flood are these things: marine fossil formations in unusual places like deserts or high mountains over 20,000 feet. We find marine life embedded in the rocks. Large caches of animal bones of various species that have drifted into fissures in the Earth's surface and been stacked up together. Geological formations in various parts of the world pointing to an epic flood in the absence of layers of geology that should exist but that don't. The evidence of the existence of large inland bodies of water, inland seas that are filled with fossils of marine life, and dry lakes that are full of fossils of marine sea creatures embedded in the same exact layers with animals that did not have gills and ability to survive in the water, right in the same rock formations. How does that happen? Preserved mammoth bodies in Siberia that all seem to perish simultaneously, hundreds of them, at the same moment. A highly unusual and widely documented rise in sea levels approximately 6,000 years ago. Consistent geological evidence surveyed all around the world. Now, on the other hand, there's evidence favoring a more limited view of the flood. An overly ambitious reading of how radically a flood could reshape the surface of the earth. In other words, flood geologists often tell us that the flood didn't need to be 29,000 feet deep, that's how high Everest is, because Everest hadn't formed yet, or was a much smaller mountain. Ararat was a much smaller mountain, so you don't need the amount of water that you think you need to have a worldwide flood, because the flood put pressure on the strata of the earth and caused the eruption of mountains that we see today. Now, they also assert that the flood occurred 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, where we actually have human beings writing and telling stories, and there's an absence of evidence in the writing about such a catastrophic event at that particular period of time. There is highly inconsistent geological evidence of flood layering. In other words, it's very consistent in one place, but that doesn't match up with another continent's consistency. And so how do we reconcile those things? Where did the water come from? And where did the water go? If you took all of the Earth's atmospheric water and had it fall on the face of the earth, you know how deep it would be? 1 inch. That's how much water is in the earth's atmosphere, in the oceans and in the skies. So in order to get a flood of such epic proportions, water has to come from somewhere. Scientifically, where did it come from? Scientifically, where did it go? It would take 3.5 times the amount of water that's currently inside the earth's atmosphere to create a super high flood, not even to the level of Everest. So where did the water come from? Where did the water go? That's an important question. Another one, all vegetation dies underwater for more than 55 days. That's the longest surviving seed that they've measured, 55 days. It survived underwater. Salt water has a little bit of an effect on that. Could be a little bit longer or a little bit shorter. How could a leafing olive tree emerge within approximately 2 months of the destruction of vegetation? And how could vegetation sustain animal life outside the ark? How could it mature so quickly that it was replete enough that it could sustain all these animals outside the ark immediately? What did the carnivorous animals eat upon release from the ark? Has enough time passed to repopulate the earth so widely with humans and animals if the flood only occurred 3,000 to 4,000 years ago? Those are hard questions, and they deserve more study for all of us. One other thing I want to mention is the semantic range of the biblical Hebrew and the evidence of a poetic superstructure to the account. This is very interesting. The account has some very specific dates on it. You'll notice in chapter 7 and verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, that's the day the flood started. So if I put that up on the screen here, 600th year, second day, 17th, or second month, 17th day. And the flood comes to a conclusion, if you go all the way down to chapter 8, verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. So 601, 601st year of Noah's life, second month, 27th day. What's interesting about that? Well, people either measured the earth on a lunar calendar or on a solar calendar. The lunar calendar is 354 days. The solar calendar is 365 days. So what the writer is saying, what Moses is saying, is the flood lasted exactly 1 year. 1 year from beginning to end. Rain came. All water gone. 1 year, exactly. That's interesting. The next one that's even a little more interesting is the superstructure of numbers in the account. You find, when you read the account in Genesis 7 and 8, this pattern. 7, 7, 40, 150, 150, 40, 7, 7. Okay, and I can give you the exact verses for that. It tells us two interesting things. It's 7-2, Genesis 7-2, Genesis 7-4, Genesis 7-12, Genesis 7-24, that's 150. And then 150 occurs again in 8-3, 40 and 8-6, 7 and 8-10, and 7 and 8-12. Which points us to something very interesting. What is at the middle of the V? It's a chiasm. And the chiasm is pointing us to the most significant thing we need to understand in the account. That is the point of the whole account being written. What is in Genesis 8:1? Here's what it says. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. That's the center of the account. And it's effectively answering a critical question. Has God forgotten us? Your God does not forget you. He remembers you. He cares for you and all of creation. So those that look at that, they say the numbers are telling us that this is a poetic superstructure that points to a single most important theological reality. And that is that God does not forget his people. So what are the theological non-negotiables in the flood? This is the third question. I'll be quick. Let me give you a few. The biblical witness to God's judgment on universal human sinfulness is true. We cannot let go of that. Any accounting of the flood narrative that dismisses that or degrades that degrades the point that it was given to us for. Secondly, a man named Noah existed and was preserved by God's grace through an epic water calamity, by the means of a great waterborne vessel called an ark. Third, this vessel preserved a small group of 8 human beings and a large group of animals and seeds to aid in the restoration of life on a decimated landscape. It was the doing of God. Fourth, this epic water calamity destroyed all human life and resulted in a reboot of God's creation. If it doesn't destroy all human life, what is the point? God is horrible. Because he said, the reason I'm doing this is to wipe out all human life. And if he only wipes out 2/3 of all human life, and all those people die, but a lot of other people who are horrible get to keep living, what's the point? This is the problem with some of the scientific accounts, is they don't wrestle with that enough. The other biblical witness to the event are true. And there are at least 6 places in the New Testament that refer to the flood of Noah. They assert different things. They're all consistent with the account. But we can't dismiss the flood because the Bible grabs it. Jesus grabs it in the New Testament and says it's true. And then finally, there is an intentional association of the flood narrative with future judgment. The flood narrative has a point in that Jesus in Matthew 24 uses it to say that in the same way as the people in the days of Noah were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and were surprised by the judgment of God, so will it be when the Son of Man returns. We can't dismiss that. There's a point that Jesus makes to it. So what? Last thing I want to say this morning. What do we do with all this? How do we make sense of all this? Well, let me tell you a story of something called the wow signal. Some of you that are interested in astronomical science might have heard about the wow signal that occurred in 1977. I've got a picture of it here. You see that little circled number over there? 6EQUJ5. There's a telescope. Many universities and places have large telescopes that receive signals from space, and the intensity of the signals, they're listening for, in their mind at least, some kind of signal from deep space. And this day, 1977, in Ohio, a gentleman working for Ohio State University named Jerry Amon received an important signal that has never been recorded in any other shape or form at any other astronomical listening device. And the signal was a very strong signal. The number, starting with 1, is the weakest or normal signal coming from outer space. Up to 9 are numbers that they use to account, each one double the intensity. Once they pass that point, they go to letters, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. You can see there that this signal became so strong that it was a U. That means it was 30 times the power, 30 like squared the power of intensity that they normally receive from outer space. Jerry looked at that. He didn't know what to do with it after it went back down. And he just wrote, wow. And ever since then, scientists have looked at this and they've tried to figure out what in the world happened. It's still a mystery. Nobody knows. In the end, brothers and sisters, here's where I come down on Noah and the flood. There is still great mystery. We can use all the science we want to try to explain it or not and just believe in the miracle. But we're not there yet. We might get there someday scientifically where it all lines up perfectly. We might not. I'm okay with that. I don't need to prove my faith using science. I don't need science to discount my faith. I believe the word is the truth. And in some way, shape, or form, in time, if God is so good to us, when we see him face to face, he'll explain exactly what happened in the days of Noah. Until then, I believe it. I trust him. And I'm thankful for all the creation scientists who are studying this. I'm thankful for all the Hebrew linguists that are studying this. I'm thankful for all the Christian anthropologists and theologians who are studying this. And I'm okay with the mystery. It's okay with me. There's so many mysteries. It's part of what it means to not be God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thankful to you, Lord, for reminding us that we're not you. and that our great sin in the Garden of Eden was the quest for the knowledge of good and evil, and needing to know and prove and understand everything, even though our brains are like little peas in comparison with the sovereign and infinite wisdom that you have. Father, make us not afraid of science, thankful for it, eager to engage, but also, Father, remove from us the modern penchant to be afraid of the supernatural. And that, God, you do things that are inexplicable to humanity. That great thing upon which all of our faith is hinged was the resurrection of a man who was dead and bringing him to life again. And you tell us that's what you'll do for us. And it won't be provable scientifically, but it'll be true. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.